Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, I'm going to start reading at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise." Leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Down to verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "But what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we now turn our attention to it to be instructed and to learn, to see Jesus Christ exalted, to be challenged to live our lives in a way that pleases him and is in accord with our Father's agenda and plan and will. So instruct us from the life of Christ. Make us more obedient and faithful followers of Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit to proclaim the word, as well as to receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1517, a shady practice within the Roman Church caught the attention of a young German professor. To raise money for their building program, the church started a practice which essentially was the selling of forgiveness of sins. Not your own forgiveness, mind you, but the forgiveness of sins of those friends and family who had already died and had gone into eternity. They weren't in heaven yet, but if you gave enough money, more sins would be forgiven, and perhaps eventually they would get to heaven. Now, you and I hear that and say to ourselves, who in the world is going to buy that line? Well, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands did. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands still do today. Every time you hear a preacher on television say, "If you send me money, God will fill in the blank. If you send me money, God will," simply a new version of the same thing that happened back in 1517. Let me digress for just a moment. I'll try to come back to where I'm supposed to be. Whenever you hear someone on television ask you to send them money so that God will do something in your life, they're a false prophet. Now, let me tell you why. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, You're a child of the King. The favors that the King gives to his children are never bought. You understand that? They're never bought. What did Jesus say? He said, if you as earthly fathers know how to give good things to your kids, how much more will the Heavenly Father pour on you what you need because you're his children? You're a child of the King. You can't buy his favor. Well, the young German professor heard people doing something like that, and he decided to do something about it. His name was Martin Luther, and the rest is history, so to speak. The tables on the 16th century church were overturned, and they were never the same. And as I thought about that story this week, I wondered whether in the midst of the battle that Luther fought his entire life, if he ever wondered, wow, what's happening right now in Germany is an awful lot like what happened in Jesus' life that last week in his life. We're 2 weeks into a brand new series entitled The Greatest Week in History. It's going to be a study of the last week of the life of Jesus Christ, that week that we often refer to as the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at the triumphal entry. That's where we started. We saw that Christ was marvelously and very clearly in that event presented to us as Almighty God and the King of Kings, the promised Messiah and the Savior of the whole world. We stood back and we looked at that and we were in awe. Now, I've often wondered as I thought some more on what had happened that Sunday and the transition into our text today, how far did the procession go? I wonder because the Bible doesn't tell us. In other words, when Jesus came down the Mount of Olives on the donkey, did they go right up to the gate and it stopped there? Or did they go through the gate into the city? Did they go all the way to the temple and then get off the donkey? I don't know, but it's interesting to me. What we do know is this. According to Mark, Jesus, at the end of the triumphal entry, went into the temple, looked around at what was happening, and then left and retraced his steps up the Mount of Olives and went back to Bethany. Matthew, one of the differences between Matthew and Mark, Matthew loves to tell us stories, but he doesn't have a great interest in giving us time markers. Mark, on the other hand, likes to give us the time markers, but doesn't give us all of the details like Matthew does. So, our study this morning happens the day after, the morning after the triumphal entry. Most of us here this morning do business on behalf of someone else. There's a boss. There's a board. There's a chairman. There's a vice president. There's a principal. There's a superintendent. Whatever it is, most of us know that the business that we do doesn't revolve around us. We're doing business for someone else. Jesus Christ can relate to that. Most of us, if we have any authority at all, have a delegated authority. In other words, our authority has been granted to us by someone else. Someone has said, you have my permission to do such and such. Jesus Christ can relate to you when it comes to that. This morning we begin with a clear statement of the Father's business. A clear statement of the Father's business. Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. When Jesus was 12 years old, he said to his parents, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" I think the King James Version might have captured the gist of that a little bit better in Luke 2:49. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business. Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? The business of the Father was the business of the Son. The business of Father God was the business of Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus said, everywhere that Jesus went, was at the directive of his Father. Very clear to us in the Gospel of John. Listen as I read some of the words of Christ from John. John 5:19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." John 5:36. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." John 8:28. Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." John 14:10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." That's very plain, is it not? Jesus clearly says, listen, what I'm saying, what I'm doing because I'm under the authority and I'm under the orders of the Father. And then in the Gospel of John, he tells us a little bit about the mission of the Father, the agenda of God the Father, the plan, the game plan for God the Father. John 6:40, listen, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's what the Father is all about. And Jesus added in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The Son of God, Jesus, came to do the business of God the Father. And on this day, Matthew chapter 21, the day after the triumphal entry, he comes to do the Father's will at the temple. What it tells us, he goes to the temple and drives out everyone who was selling or buying. The businessmen and the customers were all booted out of the temple. Says he took on the money changers. It's Passover, and Jews came from all over the world at Passover to worship, but they had to pay the temple tax. The temple tax had to be paid with a shekel, and since they only had the money from when they were coming, their money had to be changed into the money so that they could pay their tax. He turned over the tables of the pigeon sellers, the dove sellers. Pigeons were sold to the poorest of the poor so they could offer a sacrifice at the temple. Now, to help you picture what's going on here, I want to show you the temple layout. This will help you understand what's going on. Now, remember, as we look at the layout of the temple, this layout, this temple complex, is the size of 4 American football fields. So you'll put 2 football fields side by side, 2 more on top of it. That's how big this is. This is in a small little building, right? And you see that right inside the walls of the temple, if you look at the outside frame, that's the walls, you have the court of the Gentiles. That was the biggest court, the court of the Gentiles. But the Gentiles could not enter the temple part in the middle. In the middle there, it's red, blue, and green. That is the main temple. Gentiles weren't allowed in there. The green was the court of the women. That's where the women could go to worship, and they could go no further than that. The little blue section is the court of Israel, or the court of the fathers. You remember a few weeks ago we said that every father in Israel, 3 times a year, had to go on behalf of their entire family and stand before God, and that's where they worship, but that's as far as they could go. The red is the court of the priests. That's where the priests did their thing, where they worshiped, and only the priests could go there. And then, of course, right in the middle, that little yellow thing is the Holy of Holies. And the only one who went there once a year was the high priest to offer sacrifice. So what's happening here is that the sellers have taken over the court of the Gentiles. All over the court of the Gentiles, instead of people worshiping, you had people selling, exchanging money, and so on. And so Jesus says, get off the temple property, go outside the walls to do this business, get out of here. And he drives them out. Now remember, this is Passover. What's amazing here, there may be, historians tell us, up to 2 million people in Jerusalem at Passover worshiping. And Jesus singularly goes into the court of the Gentiles and drives out all of the sellers and the money changers and the customers, drives them all out. Testimony, I think, to his power of God as God. No one stopped him. No one tried to stop him. I would say no one could stop him. Now, this is the second time he's done this. According to the Gospel of John, in the early months of his ministry, he went to the temple and he drove them out early on. And now we're in the last week of his ministry and he does it again. And he gives justification by quoting scripture. Isaiah 56:7, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. When the original temple was built, it was dedicated by Solomon. And as Solomon dedicated it, he had a long dedication prayer. And if you read through your Bible, you know that in both 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, you have this marvelous dedication prayer by Solomon. And the dedication prayer was the recognition that the temple was to be a place of prayer. The whole prayer is about prayer. That if your people pray, you'll hear from heaven, even for the Gentiles. Listen to what Solomon prayed, 2 Chronicles 6:32. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand, your outstretched arm, when he comes and he prays, this house, hear from heaven. And God's response to Solomon's prayer is the well-known verse that many of you have memorized, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. So on. The whole focus of the temple, it was to be a place of prayer, a place of forgiveness. The sacrifices, even though it's hard for us sometimes to understand them, was all about God's forgiveness of his people. The temple was a place of prayer and forgiveness, not only for the Jews, but for any foreigner or Gentile. Now, what's happening here? In Jesus' day, when a Gentile comes to the temple to pray, and he goes into the court of the Gentiles to pray, he has to pray in the middle of a bazaar. He has to pray in the middle of a marketplace. He has to try to worship God with sellers yelling their advertisements and people running and trying to get the best deal. And Jesus is saying here, that's not what my Father's house is for. It's not what it's for. He also quoted from Jeremiah 7:11 when he talks about, you have made it a den of robbers. Alfred Edersheim tells us that sometimes at Passover, when there were so many people, the going rate for a dove was 10 times what it usually was. And for the money changers, the markup on the currency was 25% or more. And of course, all the profits went to the high priest. So Jesus drives them all out. I hope when we get to heaven, we have some instant replay. I want to see that. I want to see what it looked like when he drove them all out of the temple single-handedly and nobody stopped him. But what happens next is even more grievous to the religious leaders of the day. You know, the religious leaders of the day knew he was right about this. They knew that those people shouldn't be in the temple, but they were getting a cut, so we'll let it happen. But what happens next drove them nuts. When all the buyers and the sellers are driven out, in comes a crowd of blind and lame. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, where in the world did they come from? Where did this big group of blind and lame come from? They came from outside the temple gate, where they were begging alms from anyone who might enter there. You see, when the money changers were kicked out, when the pigeon sellers were kicked out, they wanted the best place close to the door, so they got rid of the blind and the lame. Get out of here. You go beg somewhere else. And so they decided to come to the temple. You remember the story in Acts chapter 3? Peter has a similar circumstance. Let me read it for you. Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. In other words, he's begging, asking for money. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us," and received his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, the situation that we're dealing with right here in this last week of Christ is similar to that, except that it's Passover, the city's loaded, the best week of the year to go and beg at the temple. In fact, the people were encouraged to give to those who were blind and were lame. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day tolerated the blind and the lame begging outside the gates, but they weren't allowed to come into the temple. They were not allowed to enter the gate. They would be forcibly kept outside. But evidently, Jesus has turned everything upside down, and nobody knows frontwards from backwards. And so this big group of the blind walking in with their hands in front of them, hoping to be led to Jesus, and the lame with their crutches going as fast as they can, they pour in, they head for Jesus, and all of them are healed. Isn't that something? I want you to know, all of them were healed with perfect wholeness. When Jesus healed a blind man, the eyes that he gave him were 20/20. When he healed someone who was lame, he got perfect legs. No rehab was necessary when Jesus healed anybody. And get this, it was free. Jesus didn't get rich on healing anybody, did he? Well, so you've got the blind and the lame running into the temple. They're not supposed to be there. And then all of a sudden, the children start singing the same song they were singing the day before. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, isn't that an interesting description? When they saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Jesus' response is actually quite sharp here. He is quoting Psalm 8. Psalm 8 begins this way: "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." And then there's verse 2 is this verse. He was saying an awful lot when he quoted that verse. And listen, they got it. They got it. And they could not do a thing. And he turned and he walked out and he went back home. Listen carefully. Anything
And anyone who got in the way of the Father's agenda had to be removed. Anyone or anything that got in the way of the Father's business had to be removed. You see, the Father's heart was, this is a place of prayer, not business. The Father's heart is for the poor and for the Gentile, for the blind and the lame, for the children. And he'll be praised and glorified by them. The powers that be won't do it. The Father's heart was that the gospel of his Son might be proclaimed, and all who heard it would believe. And there was a corrupt system that was in the way, so it had to be removed. Now understand something else here. Jesus is hinting very strongly that a new agenda is coming, and it's closer than you think. A new agenda is coming. By the end of the week, the curtain in this temple will be torn in two. The whole system of Judaism will be done with. It's over. There's a new day dawning when all will come to faith through Jesus Christ, period. To use another one of his illustrations, the temple was an old wineskin, and there was a new wine coming in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the old wineskin was going to be incompatible with what was going to be declared. Still true. Anything or anyone who gets in the way of what God is doing is in danger of being destroyed. You can understand that. Many of us grew up with the threat of the worldwide domination of Russian communism. I remember looking at a map in a school that showed how far it had spread. And we would talk about, when will it come across one of the oceans? Remember that? Some of you can remember that. And what happened? In a couple of weeks, the whole thing fell down. Now, make no mistake about it, that was a God thing. That was a God thing in response to the prayer of his people in Eastern Europe. Today, we cower just a bit with the threat of radical Islam. Listen carefully. They're already beheading God's children. Their days are numbered. You don't have to fear them. You see, the Father's business is to draw men to saving faith through the saving work of his Son, and he's not going to fail at that business. And anything that gets in the way is in trouble. That's what happened here. That's what will happen today. Well, the second part of this narrative I want you to see is a veiled statement of the Son's authority. A veiled statement of the Son's authority. Turn now to verse 23. Verse 23, same chapter. Verse 23 says, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, this is probably the next day. So it's probably Tuesday when this happens. It's either that or it's later on in the evening, but I don't believe so. The powers that be show up. You know, all through his ministry, the Pharisees show up, but this is different. This is the chief priests and the elders. This is the ruling Sanhedrin. This is the people this is the group that had authority. This is the group that wielded authority. This is the group that granted authority. The picture here is that this is an official delegation that's been sent to Jesus to say, where do you get the authority to do all these things? They do so while he's teaching. Luke says it this way. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up. I like the way Luke says it. He's teaching and he's preaching. He's teaching the people, preaching the gospel. They have two questions, don't they? By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? These things could refer to a lot of things. By what authority do you raise Lazarus? By what authority do you ride the donkey into Jerusalem? By what authority did you cleanse the temple? By what authority did you lead the blind and the lame come into the temple? All of the above. The implication is this. We didn't give it to you. We didn't give it to you. Since we are the authority around here, where did you get it? I think it's interesting. They at least recognized that Jesus had authority, didn't they? They recognized that what he does with authority. Everyone saw that. Mark 1:22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. Matthew 7:29. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You remember the story when the centurion sent to Jesus came and requested that Jesus heal his servant. Remember that story? He said, my servant is sick. Will you just heal him? And Jesus said, let's go to your house. And the centurion says, listen, you don't need to come to the house because I know you're a man of authority. He actually said this, Matthew 8:9. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, he's saying, listen, Jesus, you're a man with tremendous authority. You just say the word and it'll happen. Everyone saw that Jesus had authority. Pharisees knew it, but they didn't want to acknowledge it, at least most of them. I think Nicodemus did. Nicodemus came to Jesus, John 3, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. But not this group in Matthew chapter 21. Where did you get your authority? Well, Jesus answers the question, but he answers it with a question. Verse 24. Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? They discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, Jesus isn't evading the question here. Jesus isn't trying to get out of answering it. He says, you answer mine, I will answer yours. But I want you to see further here. The answer to their question was in the answer to his question. The answer to their question was the answer to his question. The answer was identical. Jesus' question is essentially this. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? Where did John the Baptist get his authority? It's a great question. You see, both John the Baptist and Jesus were thorns in the side of the Pharisees and the elders and the rulers. They weren't on their approved preaching list. And both John and Jesus just showed up one day, started preaching and doing all kinds of things and turning everything upside down. So, Sanhedrin, simple question. Everybody knew John. Where did he get his authority? Was it from heaven, or was it from God, or was it from man? You tell me, then I'll tell you where I get mine. Well, they go off to the side and they have a little huddle. They have a little conference. You know, they all stand in a circle with their arms crossed and stroking their chin. I've never figured out why this makes you smarter, but it must, because everybody does it. So they're talking among themselves. Well, if we answer the question from God, I know what he's going to say. He's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him then? Furthermore, John had testified concerning Christ, had he not? He said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John 1:34, I have seen and I have borne witness. This is the Son of God. We can't give that answer. We give that answer and he wins. Well, how about if we say he got it from man? Oh, I can't do that. People will be so angry with us, we'll lose all credibility because everybody knows John was a prophet. In fact, Luke gives one more detail. They said, but if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. Don't want that. So they return from their conference, from their little huddle, and they say to Jesus, we don't know. And in giving that answer, they completely discredit themselves. You know, can't you imagine? Jesus is there teaching. He's preaching the gospel, surrounded by hundreds, perhaps thousands of people. It's still Passover, this big crowd. And Jesus said to them, let me ask you one question. Where did John get his authority? From God or from man? And all the people that are there going, oh, that's an easy one. I know the answer to that one. Everybody knows that. He got it from God. And these rulers come up and say, we don't know. We don't know. Well, the answer, John got his authority from God. Jesus got his authority from God. In fact, when we close this series, and we close it in Matthew chapter 28, well, the very last day of the series, we'll encounter this. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Well, listen carefully, folks. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Jesus Christ has absolute authority everywhere and in everything, in all times. He has absolute authority in governments. He has absolute authority in armies. He has absolute authority on the battlefield. He has absolute authority in the boardroom. He has absolute authority on the stock market. He has absolute authority in your family. He has absolute authority in your marriage. He has absolute authority in my life and in your life. And we either recognize it now or are going to recognize it someday. For all will someday. You know the scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The question is not whether this is true. It is. The question is, have you knelt before Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, recognizing his sole authority to forgive your sins and give you the gift of eternal life? Have you knelt before Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life? And the question is, if you're not going to kneel before Jesus Christ, who's going to give you that gift? Who's going to forgive you of your sins? Who's going to give you the gift of eternal life? Listen, no man ever. So you'll go into eternity trying to figure it out, and it'll be too late. The same Jesus that we're studying in Matthew chapter 21, within a week, would go to Calvary's cross and die on a cross for my sins and your sins. The same Jesus that we're talking about within the week would rise again from the dead, defeating sin and death and the devil, so that you and I could be saved. Have you knelt before Jesus Christ? If you haven't, what would stop you from today from kneeling by your bed, kneeling by your couch, kneeling somewhere in the church and just saying, Jesus Christ, save me forever. Forgive me of my sins. Be my Lord and Savior. And if you're here this morning, as many of you are, and Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, your business is now the Father's business. The Father's business becomes your business. Doing his will in obedience to his word. Simple agenda. That's what we have. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for this marvelous, again, this marvelous story of the love of our Jesus Christ showed in so many ways, as well as his power, and might we even say his wrath on those who get in the way of the clear message. Father, help us to listen to the message today and be so drawn to it. Father, we'd ask that you'd save those, forgive those who have never found you before, and that you remind us all of your business, that we might do it. In Jesus' name, amen.